1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for one another, for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. I wonder whether anyone can recognize this tree. It might be quite hard with this image, I appreciate. The clue tends to be with this kind of tree in the leaves. That can be a bit of a giveaway. Well, this tree is a fig tree, or Ficus carica if you're a gardener and you like your Latin. And what is significant about fig trees is their expansive root systems. Whether under or even overground, they have an impressive ability to find out water and provide stability for the tree. And it can result in some impressive displays of a fig tree's roots. Hopefully there's a couple of pictures on the screen. The picture you see on your right is one such tree in Costa Rica, which has formed a bridge across a gully in search of solid ground and fresh water. And as we began looking at 1 Peter last week, we saw Peter's aims in writing this letter. In chapter 5, Peter writes that I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter wants the believers to stand fast, to be resolute in the grace of God, like the fig tree and its roots. He wants the believers to stand fast, to put down roots, and stand firm. And this is particularly important considering their context, that these believers have been scattered throughout Asia Minor, and what is now modern-day Turkey. These believers are undergoing all kinds of trials, sufferings, and temptations as they live lives as outcasts, as foreigners, and as exiles. And so in the opening of 1 Peter, we see that Peter encourages the believers with the central theological truth of this whole letter, that the believers have been born again. Peter teaches that these suffering believers have been given new life in Jesus. And this results in two amazing realities for the Christian. That of having a living hope in the resurrected Jesus and an imperishable inheritance that is guarded in heaven. And in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 1, Peter sums this up by saying that this is the privilege, the delight of the Christian, that of having a hope in Jesus, being born into God's family. We are royalty. We are children of the King, says Peter. And so, given all of this, Peter goes on in the rest of this letter to speak of what it means to live out this life as God's people, as foreigners in a world that is increasingly hostile. And this morning, as we step out into the body of Peter's letter, we're going to see three of the central aspects of being God's people that Peter focuses on. That is, living holy lives, reverently worshipping God, and loving one another. So first, let's look at the first aspect of living as God's chosen people, and that is holy living. Follow with me and pick back up in 1 Peter at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Peter, in summary of all that has gone before, as he reflects on the reality and the privilege of being a Christian, calls on the believers to be holy. Verse 15, it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's the command. There's no waffle, there's no qualifications. Be holy, be like God. Live as those who are set apart, different from the rest. There's no blending in. Stand out and stand fast. Peter asserts that Christians are to be set apart, and not just for the sake of it, but set apart to and for something. Christians have been given this new birth and new life according to the Father's plan, and this is so that we might have a relationship with him. Holiness is not a moral high horse that we can jump on. Holiness is not a morality that Christians can waggle around in front of people's faces. This holiness Peter is beckoning believers to is a relational act. We are set apart for God, to be in relationship with him and to be a witness to the world. That's the context of Leviticus 19 that Peter is quoting from. The people of God are to live radically different lives in the culture as they serve God, a God like no other, the true and living God. The call to the people of God in every age, as they contemplate who God is to be holy. As we look upon God's perfection and his perfect plan and his perfect Savior in Jesus, be set apart, be different, be holy. And Peter says believers are to do this in two different ways in verses 13 and 14, two complementary ways of pursuing holiness. First, positively, verse 13, set your hope on Jesus. And notice it's setting your hope on the grace of Jesus that will be brought when Jesus is revealed in his second coming. This hope, this grace is right at the very end of time as Jesus comes back triumphantly and victoriously. And this setting of our hope is a deliberate thing. It's with minds that are alert and sober. Or for some that might be used to some older versions, it's girding up your loins, girding up the loins of your mind. That is, roll up your sleeves. With minds that are concentrated, distractions are removed, utterly and completely focused on the grace of a risen Jesus as he returns in all his glory. Be holy as I am holy, says God, by setting your hope on Jesus' return. And secondly, we've seen the positive, now the negative. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Do not conform. Do not be influenced or molded by these evil desires, by the evil desires you once had. Those desires, Peter says, are dead. They belong to a different person. They belong to an old life. Don't go back. Don't flirt with such things. They're deadly. Instead, we're to take on the family likeness. We're to be a chip off the old block. We are to take after our Heavenly Father. Like a toddler with their parent, like an obedient child who reaches out and puts their hand in their father's hand and dutifully and joyfully follows. That is what we're called to. And like many young children, we're to watch. We're to watch closely and pick up the habits and the patterns of our Father. I hope this isn't too silly an illustration, but it's like a little boy who reads his pop-up book in the morning, just like his dad reads the newspaper. We're to watch, learn, and seek to be like our Heavenly Father. Be holy, pure, and unblemished. Peter says, in Christ, we have been born again. We are now cut from a wholly different cloth. Peter says, don't be conformed to the evil desires you once had, the desires that competed for your attention, your approval, your participation. Don't go back to the old life. Stand firm, stand out, set yourself apart for God. And this, I think, is where the challenge comes for us as modern day Christians, and maybe especially for those of us who are in the younger generations. I wonder whether many Christians here in the UK really do look any different to the world and culture around us, if we're really, truly honest with ourselves. Are we more like cultural chameleons? We're seeking to blend in. We don't want to stick out too much, to put our heads above the parapet. We don't want to ruffle feathers. Consider your life for a moment. What you do and what you say, what you watch and listen to. Can I honestly say that we're different to the world around us? A world that increasingly shuns and hates God. Maybe just some quick examples for us. What does our Spotify playlist say of the music that we listen to, or the podcasts which help shape our opinions? What does our bank account say of how we spend our money? And maybe just as importantly, where? What would the screen time on our devices tell us of how we spend our time? What would our friends or colleagues say of how we speak? And not just whether we use swear words or not, but of how we discuss office politics, the juicy bit of gossip, the banter, the slagging off of people, whether politicians, celebrities, or maybe the boss who isn't there. Our culture has shifted significantly since the turn of a century, and maybe even just in these last few years. Can I ask us, have we as Christians blindly and foolishly followed and shifted with it? Instead of watching and walking closely with our Heavenly Father, are we more concerned with being cultural and even moral chameleons? How different are you? Do you stick out as one who's set apart by someone else? For someone else? God says, be holy as I am holy. We've seen that holy living is part of what it means to be a Christian, to be a part of God's people in the world. Now let's turn secondly to a reverent fear. A reverent fear. And pick up with me from verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Well, what does this mean, this reverent fear? Well, at least in part, this is a call for deep respect, an honouring and a recognition of the nature and character of God, a whole life orientated around God, a whole life submitted to God. Peter points us to honour God, to hold him in the highest of esteem, as one who knows us, who loves us, and is responsible to us, for us, as a father is. And also, as the very one enthroned above us, one who will ultimately stand in judgment over us all. So recognize who this Lord is. We are to live every moment before the face of God, Look and see your father and judge, and live accordingly as one who will have to give an account. And in verse 18, Peter continues to fill out what this looks like, this reverence, as he speaks of ultimately what fuels this reverence, this fear. Verse 18, know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. This reverent fear is to be expressed in a deep humility as well. As you and I look upon Jesus, we're faced with what it cost God to bring us into relationship with him. For us to be his people, the cost was the life of God's Son. His most precious blood is what redeemed and ransomed us, this perfect sacrifice offered for us. So as God's chosen people, look to your Father as judge of all, and look to the Son who saved us and bought us at a price of his own life. And so in reverent fear, bow. Bow down with your face to the ground. And this posture, this life of reverent fear, is one that is deliberately and continually lived before the face of God. This reverence, this honor, respect, humility, this recognition of who God is and what he's done, it shapes and it transforms us. And it transforms how we view sin and how we view God himself. Let's consider first our view of sin, because we cannot and we must not treat sin lightly. It costs Jesus his life to free us from the death sentence of sin. We cannot waltz over to the very sin that once enslaved us and begin to entertain it again, to flirt with it, to dip our toe back into the old life, thinking that it won't matter, thinking everything will be all right. We must not downplay the danger of sin. Like trying to approach a wild lion, looking to pet its mane, claiming all the while that it's just a big cat. If you entertain sin, it will kill you. Fear God in recognizing the seriousness of sin. Treat sin seriously. When you find it in your life, cut it out. It's gangrenous. It will rot away at your soul. Ask for help to kill it where you find it, whatever it is. Ask for prayer from trusted friends. Seek out a brother or sister who can and will challenge you honestly and wisely. Treat sin seriously. And secondly, reverence for God shapes and transforms our view of God himself. I know that may sound obvious, but we must not treat our relationship with God as a mere afterthought, as an inconvenience. We don't squeeze him in when we have time, as if we've got our calendars out and say, oh gosh, I'm pretty booked up these next couple of weeks, but maybe I can give you 5 minutes after my round of golf or the pub trip. How's a week next Saturday? No. Carving out time with God is the Christian's supreme priority, and it is our supreme joy. In reverence to God, we are to invest our lives here and now, every single day, in him. And maybe as some of us pause and recalibrate somewhat over the summer, maybe with a little bit of holiday or bits of annual leave, as you face resetting some of your usual patterns and routines, what small change could you make to put Jesus first in your life? Could it be in the way in which you start your day, for example? Could you put a little devotional on your nightstand and pop your phone in the kitchen drawer at night? So the first thing you pick up in the morning, the first thing you hear in the morning is the voice of your Heavenly Father. Or maybe it's sticking up gospel truths on the bathroom mirror, a reminder as you rub the bleariness from your eyes of who you are and that you've been bought at a price. Or maybe instead of curating your Spotify playlist for the holiday trip, you pick a Christian audiobook that a friend recommended, or you commit to listening to the Bible in the 5 minutes before work instead of a radio. These small decisions put your relationship with God first. It's living out your identity, living in recognition that you belong to your Father. What would it look like for you to put Jesus first, increasingly so in your life? We've seen that God's chosen people are marked by holy living and reverent fear. Now, finally, as we finish, let's see a deep love. Living as God's chosen people, we're called to a deep love for one another. And look down at verse 22 of chapter 1 with me. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Love one another deeply from the heart. This is the final call that we're considering this morning. And Peter here is saying in verse 22 that this is the fruit of a heart and a life that's been transformed. Peter here is stating that since the believers have trusted in Jesus and become obedient to God, think back to verse 14 and back to verse 2 from last week, that as believers we are already set apart, and that this is expressed as a direct consequence in sincere love, literally an unhypocritical love. And Peter here is stating this as fact. This is what has happened to you as a Christian. You are different and set apart because he has made you new. Verse 23 again reiterates this point. For you have been born again. That is, this new birth has given each and every Christian a new heart, a new capacity, new desires, new appetites. Gone are the sinful and evil desires of verse 14. You and I, if we trust in Jesus, are a new creation. We're born of God. This is not a result of your decision or mine. This is not a matter of willpower or of moral improvement. No, this is a result of God's word. That is why Peter turns to Isaiah here in verse 24. In quoting Isaiah, Peter is making the point that human effort, achievement, human glory and might, in comparison to the eternal God, to his word that brings new life, well, it's like the grass, like the flowers of the field, gone in a moment. As the heat is turned up, it's burnt and dead. Many parts of the UK are in drought right now. And what do you see in drought? The grass dies, gone are the patchwork green fields of England. Green gives way to seas of brown. And so it is when we compare our glory with that of God's. Consider the Roman Empire of Peter's day, or the glory and significance of how it shaped our culture today. What remains of the glorious Roman Empire? Ruins and rubble. You can take a photo of it, sure, but they are ruins of a past civilization. God's word is eternal, unchanging from Isaiah's day to Jesus, to Peter, to here and now in Preston. We can look at the glory of God in action, the living and active word of God changing lives, giving a true and living hope. This is the privilege Peter was talking about earlier in chapter 1. So as Peter closes this contemplation, as Peter closes this contemplation on living as God's chosen people, he calls all believers to love one another deeply, to live out what you've been born for. So let's consider how Peter helps us to see this more clearly, and he gives us another contrast. First, let's start with the negative in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Rid yourself is the command. We are to put off these things like dirty clothes. Take them off. Don't be associated with them anymore. Don't entertain vendettas, lying, hiding the truth. Don't live by a double standard, one rule for you and another for everyone else. Put away the bitterness we have as we look at those around us. Cut out the tongue that seeks to put others down, to spread lies and defame others. We're called to get rid of such things and to ceremoniously dump them. Think of it as like a kid going on a trip to the local tip, helping out with a DIY project at home. You grab the biggest, heaviest thing you can, lift it above your head, and you watch it slam into the waste below. Get rid of such things. Dump them. Have nothing to do with these things anymore, Peter says. Whatever role they previously played, whatever currency that way of life might hold, get rid of it. And instead, positively, pursue Jesus. Pursue Jesus, Peter says, verse 2, like a newborn infant. An infant who will quite literally die without his mother's milk, and who can scream a house down when he's hungry. So we are to be with the eternal, unfailing words of God fulfilled in Jesus. And as we feed on his word each day and each week as we meet on a Sunday, and we look to know what happens as we walk out of those doors on a Sunday morning, the call, the command, is to love one another deeply. Look around right now. Every single one of us here in this building, the call and command is to love the people around you who are sitting here this morning. And can I encourage us to start small? Think maybe of your growth group. Over summer, we take a break from meeting officially with one another, but we don't take a break from each other. Can we be catching up, sending a quick text, checking in to see how everything is going? Start small. Or maybe it's we've spent some time away with friends or family. Maybe it's the intentional follow-up in a conversation, picking up on that little half comment or expression that gave you pause for thought. Maybe it's a ring just to check up and see that everything's okay, a note or a letter of encouragement. Or maybe given some time and some thought, it might be seen in a commitment to invest in someone here at church. Just one person over this next year, you might want to get to know more, to pray more, to encourage more. It doesn't need to be anything groundbreaking. Intentionally chatting once a term, meeting up for a coffee every now and again. Love one another is the charge. You've been born again, given new birth into a living hope in Jesus. Love one another. Because as you start small, that those who've been given this new birth, what starts as something small becomes a part of our lives. It shapes us and we get a taste for it, an appetite for it. And slowly but surely, we begin to think of others that little bit more. We begin acting for others that little bit more, and sacrificially so. And we live out what we're made for. So dear Christian, says Peter, in light of this new birth into a living hope in accordance with God's perfect and sovereign plan, live lives marked by holy living, reverent fear for God, and a deep love for one another. And may that be the mark of our lives individually and as a church family here together. And may it bring all the glory to God. Let's pray together as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come before you, we come before you as with you as our Heavenly Father, one who sent your Son to die in our place. Father, we thank you that as we look upon you, we can see the Lord Jesus, the one who gives us new birth into a living hope with an imperishable inheritance that can never spoil or fade. Help us, Lord, to live out those truths that transform our lives. And Lord, please may you work in us to be holy as you are holy. Help us to be ones, to be those who fear you and love one another deeply as we are made for. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.